Peter's first epistle, and he wrote it to Christians who were scattered throughout what is today Turkey, and they were enduring lots of suffering. So Peter has been giving some instruction on how to live in this world in a way that is honoring to God, and a kind of conduct that is noticeable by the world around these Christians, around us. He's writing to all Christians, and so this is for us. And this is his admonishment, is that if our lives mirror the gospel, and if we live out the truth of the gospel, people will notice and they will become believers. So how we live makes all the difference in the world. And so Peter today, the first word that Mariah read in this passage is finally. So he's closing up his unit of thought on how we ought to live in relation to all of us in being subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. So he's wrapping up this little unit of thought, and he sort of reminds us that this is for everyone. The first part of verse 1, finally, all of you, he says. So this is for everyone. He's been talking to different Christians in different relationships, to government, to occupation, and within the context of marriage. And so now he says, all of you, finally, here, I want all of you to hear this. There's something I want every one of you to pay attention to. So this is for all of us today, whether you're 6 years old in this room or 106. There's something here for you today. And I pray that you would be willing to listen and say, well, Lord, what do you want me to receive? What am I to hear today? What portion of this scripture is uniquely for me? What do I need to receive in order to live out your will? So this is for all of us. And the first thing he says is, have unity of mind in verse 8. Have unity of mind. The sort of the literal meaning means to share the same thoughts and thinking and having the same attitude of thinking. So is that he's speaking to Christians. So to put this in the context of the church. So here today, I want you to think about us as a people, as a group of people. Think in unity of mind. So strive together to think like one another. In other words, understand thinking and let there be a harmony in the way that you think. Now, we don't have to strive for that because that's not easy, is it? We all think in different ways. We learn in different ways. And yet Peter is saying, I want you to have unity of mind. I want you, this community of believers, to be marked by a unity in thinking and striving towards agreement in doctrinal issues. So let us be unified. Let us be in a place of agreement. Let us live in harmony. Does that sound like a nice place to live? Agreement, harmony, unity. I like that. And this is for us as a people. It's hard work. Right? We step on one another's toes occasionally and poke each other in the eye accidentally. And yet, this is what we're called to do, is to have unity of mind and kindness towards one another. And so Paul gives similar instruction in Romans 12, 15. He says, live in harmony with each other. So this is an atmosphere and an attitude that ought to pervade all of God's people. The congregation of God's people should be marked by this kind of unity and attitude. So think in agreement. He goes on and he says, after having unity of mind, have sympathy. Have sympathy towards one another. So what does sympathy mean? Literally, it means to be affected in the same way as someone else's suffering, or to suffer alongside of someone. What is astounding to me is that this is a call to us from God's Word, that we are not to run away from each other's suffering, but we're to run into it. We're to lean in to help one another in times of suffering. And what's your natural tendency? Wouldn't you rather just get away from somebody else's troubles? Who has time for it? Right, I got plenty of my own sufferings. I got all kinds of grief in my own life. I don't need somebody else's. And yet, Peter is calling us to have sympathy towards one another. Feel one another's suffering. Come alongside each other in periods of difficulty and suffering. Feel the pain of somebody else's situation, is what Peter is saying. That's an incredible calling. If this is God's word and we're to obey it, it's a call for all of us to not ignore somebody else's difficulty. I can't ignore your suffering. You can't ignore my suffering. We're to pay attention to one another's pain, is what he is saying. And how do we do that? Because you can see, if you know somebody's coming along and they have chronic issues, what do? You turn around the other way because you'll hear about it, right? And yet Peter is saying, no, stop and listen. Listen and pay attention to the suffering that someone else is going to. Stop thinking about yourself long enough to focus on someone else. And as I was sitting and thinking, how can we do this? How can we as a people come alongside each other in being sympathetic towards suffering? Because if you haven't experienced something, how do you feel that pain? How do you enter into that? Because if you're someone who's never been sick in your life, you're going to have little compassion for people who are sick, probably. You're going to say, well, it's not that big a deal. Come on, suck it up and move on. Or if you've never walked through any kind of difficulty and you've been blessed your whole life, your tendency will be, it's just not as bad as you say it is. So I think the first point that we need to be able to have sympathy towards one another is be able to listen to each other. We need to be able to give each other the gift of listening and coming alongside one another in circumstances that we might not be familiar with. And as I was thinking and praying about this, it occurred to me what one possible way for us to have a living example of how do we do this as a community is for me to call Marianica. And so I did. Marianica, come on up. I asked her, would she come and share a kind of difficulty and suffering that she's been through that I haven't? And so I want you to listen, for this is a way that as a community we can express some sympathy in coming alongside that an issue that's often not spoken of in public, is often hidden, is sometimes secretive, and I want us as a community to hear what you have to say so that we can come alongside women in similar situations.
Well, I had a script because I thought I was supposed to speak for about 2 or 3 minutes. So, and I knew I was supposed to mention Hagar Sisters, which is a ministry for women who have experienced domestic abuse or domestic violence. But I may go a little off script given the nature, I don't know. But just open, you know, just Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. I appreciate the elders giving me just a couple minutes to share a little bit about my story and about Hagar Sisters, because, you know, a lot of us think that domestic abuse and domestic violence only happens in the secular world, but it happens at, according statistically, it happens at about the same rate in the church, even the evangelical church, that women experience domestic abuse than as they do in the secular world. And so for me, even while I was experiencing abuse, I did not know it because my husband didn't punch me in the face and I didn't have any broken bones. He did things in other ways by isolating me. He took me off the worship team. He wouldn't allow me to pray with my prayer partner anymore because he thought she was too nosy and actually she might have some, she was a source of support and he didn't want me to have support. So he did whatever he could to isolate me. He told me I was stupid. He hit me. He kicked me. But that, you know, the physical stuff wasn't as bad as the emotional and the psychological, even the financial abuse that I was suffering. And the thing is that I had already been a Christian for many years when I married him. I was encouraged by my pastor and by my friends to marry him. And nobody knew what was happening at home, and he was demanding that I be loyal to him by not asking for help from, I would be disloyal to him and unfaithful to him to share our dirty laundry with people who could help us. And so to be faithful and submissive to my husband, I honored what he said over what I think was right and healthy, because I thought that being loving was always laying down my life, and so surrendering to him was an act of love. And that's not always the case. You know, when you think about, when I substituted what is healthy over what is loving, when you think about what is healthy, is it always healthy for someone else to get their way? Is it always healthy for him to get decide what you're going to do on a Friday night? Is it healthy for him to tell you just what you're supposed to do and always demand that you do things for him and he never does anything in return? So that was my life. I was very isolated, and people in the church even asked me. You know, there were only very close friends noticed a change in my behavior. I became more withdrawn, and my personality did change. But if you asked me how I was doing, I would say, I'm fine. They said, well, you don't seem as happy as you were before. And I would say, you know, well, it's an adjustment. You know, we have to get used to each other in our marriage. I would defend and I would protect, even though terrible things were happening. And that was partly because I was afraid of my husband. I was loyal to him. And so that's just sort of a recommendation that even if you think, if you suspect that someone is experiencing abuse, that if your instinct is telling you that it's happening, even if they say that everything is okay, it may be that everything is not okay. So it's okay to, I have experience and I have some training in this area and I do some public speaking on domestic abuse. So if you needed any, if you wanted to talk to me about how to approach somebody in a situation that you've seen, or if you've experienced domestic abuse, I'd be happy to talk to you. But I also wanted you to know about Hagar Sisters, because if I fast forward about 10 years, I realized into my marriage, that was in about 2007, I realized that my husband was forcing me to choose between him and my integrity. He was spending money recklessly, and so I knew we were going to go into massive credit card debt if we continued down that road, and so something had to change. And he was also demanding that I become enemies with people who were my friends in the church and with our neighbors. He said I had to be loyal to him, even if it was hurting other people, it didn't matter. I had to be loyal to him. And I said, I can't. It's enough that he's hurting me, but if he wants me to hurt other people, I've got to do something about that. So I went to a workshop at Grace Chapel, and there was a women's conference, and Joyce Holt from Hagar Sisters spoke and talked about what this ministry does to help women experiencing domestic abuse. And what's wonderful is that this ministry is a Christian ministry. And so I decided, well, maybe I'll go to this group and I'll join a support group where I can get some help and just learn, am I in a domestic abuse situation? Can I, what do they know about this? And as a Christian, I had a lot of questions. I wanted to be faithful to my marriage and all this. And so I just wanted to understand, and I wanted to be among Christians. And what was wonderful is that they could, I was among women who understood what was going on with me. And they understood the cry of my heart, you know, God, I need help, what do I do? And so I learned about the patterns of domestic abuse, which it's a pattern. Abuse is a pattern of behavior. It's not just an isolated instance of being angry or whatever. It's wanting to gain and maintain control over another person through intimidation and fear and all kinds of terrible things just to maintain control. So I learned those things there. And just by being among Christians who were praying for me and where I could share my story and I could hear their stories and know that I could be understood, I got a lot of help. So I just wanted you to know that that I'm available and that Hagar Sisters is a wonder. There's only 5 places in the country that have a Christian ministry to help women with domestic violence, domestic abuse. And one of those places is right here in New England. And I'm just amazed. If you want to find out about Hagar Sisters, you can find them online under Hagar's with an S, sisters.org. And I'd be happy to talk to you about it as well.
Thank you, Marianica.
Okay. Yes. So this was, I was divorced in 2010. And since that time, I met my wonderful husband, Ted. And that in itself is just, for me, you know, I thought maybe I'm a bad picker. Maybe there's something wrong with my... And, you know, just that God blessed me, and he restored the locusts, you know, that were taken from, you know. I don't know, it was just an amazing story of restoration in my life, and with a husband and a home and everything, so.
Darren, as you were saying the words, I was thinking, what's going to be the takeaway here? If she sits down with Ted, we don't want anyone to suffer alone. And I think that's one of Satan's enemies. One of his tactics that he uses is that when you're alone and suffering, you feel isolated and like there's no help. We want to be a church that is sympathetic. If we're going to obey this command, we need to be able to come alongside people in all different kinds of suffering. We're going to experience it in this broken world in many different ways. And yet one of the ways that we can come alongside people is by listening. So we're listening. Thank you, Marianica, for sharing. And the beginning of sympathy is a kind of understanding. This is what we're called to. So we're called to have a unity of mind. We're called to have a sympathy. And then the next thing that Peter says is we're called to have having brotherly love. The real word is very intentionally directed at Christians. It means Christians are to love each other as a family. Everybody in this room, if you have received the Spirit of God, you're part of the family of God, which will endure long beyond biological relationships. A biological family lasts only as long as the body lasts, as long as we're alive. And yet we're born again into the family of God. We're adopted into a new family by receiving the Holy Spirit, by putting our faith in Christ. We're born again into a family. And so if you're here this morning and you have the Spirit of God, we're going to be spending eternity together. So we are literally a family. And so Peter calls us to love one another like brothers and sisters. We're not a collection of individuals. We're not members of a club. We are members of the body of Christ. We are connected by the same Spirit. And so Peter calls us to love one another in that way. That's costly. That's difficult. It will be unpleasant at times when we get involved in each other's messes. And that's exactly what we're called to do as a family. We're to care for one another to the extent that you would care for your blood relatives. We are to care for one another. And I just look over, I see Dave and Cheryl and their help with us in a congregational care team and trying to reach out and minister and show that kind of love in tangible ways. And when we have babies and when there's sickness and when there's difficulties, we want to come around and stand with people in a way that is tangibly seen that our love is real. So we're called to exhibit a kind of brotherly love. The next thing Peter says is, so have unity of heart, have sympathy, brotherly love, and then he says, have a tender heart. The Greek word is eusplognos. Isn't that a great word? Eusplognos. It means have strong bowels, literally. And what that means is you love from the very depth of your being. We're called to have a tenderness towards one another that's not superficial, it's not false, it's not fake. It's to come from the very depths of our being, the very center of our bodies, as our organs are, and to flow out with that kind of tenderness. It means you're supposed to be moved with the things that move someone else. When someone else feels something strongly, you feel it with them. You have a tender, compassionate heart. And a kind of love that's deep and caring. It's sensitive and not insensitive. It's caring, not uncaring. It's tender and not abrasive. It's warm and not cold. It's near and not distant. It's self-sacrificing and not self-serving. It's understanding and not harsh. And this, remember, is for all of us. This is a call for all of us to remember and to love one another in these kind of ways. And then Peter finally, he says in the end of verse 8, have a humble mind, which really means an attitude of thinking that is lowly. It doesn't mean you never think about lofty things. It just means that you don't think loftily of yourself. It's not that you don't contemplate high things. You just don't think highly of yourself. There's a humble nature of mind that Peter is calling us to. It reminded me of what Paul says in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Wouldn't that be a blessing if we actually put that into practice? Count one another as more significant than yourselves. This is the kind of love that we are to show. So let us hear these words. Let us put them into practice as a church, as a people. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart towards one another, and a humble mind. And then Peter moves on to a couple of commands, one stated negatively and one positively, about how we continue to relate to each other. And he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Don't revile when you are reviled. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't go tit for tat or come back for comeback or dig for dig or cut for cut. Stop doing that. No harsh words in response to a harsh word. Once in a while, we're going to have a bad day. We're going to catch each other off guard and we're going to offend each other slightly. In those cases, how should we be prepared? We should be prepared to give love and grace to one another, not returning insult for insult. Because we could do that. You get mad with somebody's way they play music or the way they preach or whoever that might be, and you, that was a horrible sermon. I don't come back, well, that's a horrible shirt. Right? We're to be patient with one another. It's very easy to do that. And yet we're called not to revile and return reviling for reviling and hot words for hot words. That just stirs up the pot. And remember some wisdom from Solomon, 15:1, Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath, but what? A harsh word stirs up anger. There's nothing that will get an angry or an irritated soul going more than some harsh words, but calm words can calm a situation. So let's give those kind of words and be prepared. For there's a blessing here. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But how should we respond? But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called so that you may obtain a blessing. In other words, when somebody gets mad at how you dress or how you look or whatever the situation may be, respond with a blessing. This is what we are called to do. When someone reviles you, when someone gives you the cold shoulder, don't respond in kind. You respond with a blessing. For to this we were called, is what Peter says. And where would he get a crazy idea like this? I think he probably got it from Jesus. I want to read a passage. Because this applies to one another in this room. This applies to each of us who are a part of the body of Christ. But it's much broader than that. Jesus' command extends to everyone around us who don't know us. And Peter's point is, when you respond, yes, we should love one another and be a part of giving blessing back to those who irritate us within the body of Christ. But outside, it's the same thing. We're to be kind to those who are unkind to us. Why? So that they will see that the gospel is a living reality and be convinced that Jesus is alive because he's living within you. So Jesus says this, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, then what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? What is Jesus saying? Anybody can return evil for evil. It's what everybody does. You can certainly be kind to those who are kind to you. It's easy, but how can you be kind to those who are unkind to you? That takes a person from an entirely different planet. Sojourners and exiles, people who live here as aliens and strangers, respond in alien and stranger ways. And so when you go to work tomorrow, and that coworker who drives you nuts says something irritating about, I don't know, did you ride to work on a motorcycle or what? Your hair looks incredibly fuzzy, you know? Whatever he says, we can respond with a blessing. And those kinds of things will catch people's attention. They will say, what are you made of? I've been irritable towards you for the past 6 months. I've been mean. I've been unkind. How in the world can you respond with a blessing? And you would say, of course, because I'm living out the gospel. The gospel saves people who deserve to be cursed. It's easy to respond with a curse when someone curses you. It takes a person who has received the Holy Spirit and been transformed in order to respond with a blessing. That is the gospel. We are called. Is this fair? Is this fair for us to respond this way? No. The gospel is not fair. The gospel saves people who don't deserve to be saved. It's not fair for a holy man named Jesus to die for the sins of Todd Cravens. He died for my sins. He didn't die for his own sins. Jesus had none to die for. And yet he took my sins and your sins if you're putting your faith in him. And he carried them. That's not fair. That's grace. And so that's why Peter says, when you respond with kindness and love towards someone who is mean and unkind to you, that's a gracious thing. That means grace is at work. You're living out the gospel in everyday situations. That's what we're called to do. And is it easy? No way. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. Yet that is exactly what we're called to do, to be living witnesses of grace. And how can we possibly do that? Peter says in 2:23, when Jesus, he's thinking of Jesus. Jesus is ever before Peter when he is writing this letter. He thinks of Jesus. He says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That means in whatever situation you're in, you don't have to seek your own vengeance. You don't have to demand your own justice. Jesus was entrusting himself to God who judges justly. One day he will judge every person for everything we have done wrong, every word that we have spoken that's unkind. You know we'll give an account for that. The Bible tells us. And so we trust to Him and let His love pour through us to be a blessing to the people around us. We're called to be a blessing to this world who is aching and filled with anger because no one knows the love of God. And so they pour it out all over you. And if you've got the Spirit of God, you can take it. And how do you know when Marianica's situation, right? How do you know when to say enough is enough? You have to be a person of prayer. The very last words in this chapter, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you're striving to live your life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and obedient, He's listening for your prayer. He's waiting for your request. God's not hiding somewhere hoping you'll fumble along in life and make your way as best you can. He poured out His own Spirit into us so that we could be living examples of the gospel. He's waiting for your cry. We have to wait for His voice in return to listen. Lord, what do I do at work? This supervisor's driving me nuts. You're calling me to love him and I can't stand him. You keep praying. You never stop praying. What do I do with this guy who sings on the praise team? He drives me crazy. We're called to love. And we pray. This is why our prayers are so significant. And if we are responding in evil towards one another, thinking that it's up to us to set everything right, and it's us for us to pay back evil. He gives me evil, I'm going to give it back. It's not what we're called to do. We are called to be a blessing. And I pray that's the one line you go home with today. You go home and you say, God's Word said, I am called to be a blessing. How can I do it? Help me, Lord Jesus, to be a blessing. That's what I want to be. I want to be a blessing. I want to be the blessing to the people who irritate me. I want to be a blessing to everybody who I bump into. For the sake of the gospel and for the salvation of those souls, we need to be a blessing to people. And this is why we gather. This is why we come together, to get fortified to do that throughout the week. We come here to get strengthened so that we can go live the way that God has called us to live. We come here to be a safe place, to be sympathetic and loving and humble and tender-hearted and compassionate towards one another, to fill each other up, to fortify us, to go back into the world, to be the lights of the gospel that Jesus has called us to be. That's why we're here. And may God pour His Spirit on us to give us the energy to do it. Because otherwise, we will be drained. So give yourself to these verses. These are sweet words. Listen to this verse 10. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. I want to see good days. I want to love life. Can I control my tongue? Can I keep my lips from speaking deceit? Turn away from evil and do good. You wonder what you should do in any situation? Ask yourself, I want to do good. Do whatever is good. Seek peace and pursue it. Go after peace with all of your heart. Praying as you go. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That doesn't mean He just merely knows what you're up to or what your route is that you drive to work. It means He's watching over you with the care of a father to protect and to love. So that's our calling. We're called to lay down our lives, not gain them. We're called to offer up our bodies. This is our memory verse for this week, right? I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the way of living of this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind, so that by testing you can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Being transformed in mind will help you know how to respond in any given situation you're in. Being a person of prayer, God will lead you in how to respond wherever you find yourself. You're never alone. If the Spirit of God is in you, you are never alone. At work, on the way to work, wherever you are, at night, you're never alone. So we have a Father who watches over us, who cares for us, who's poured in His Spirit to prove His love for us so that we can live out the gospel in this world and be radically obedient for the cause of the kingdom, for the lost people around us who need to know the love of God that we have. So we can't keep this to ourselves. We're called to live very differently by depending upon God's Spirit. May our lives be these kinds of living sacrifices. May your life be that at work. May God fortify you to be kind to the person there's not a bone in you that wants to be kind to. May you find reserves by believing that promise that you've never found before. May you take God at His word and say, I want to see good days. Please help me control my tongue. I want to love life. Help me turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is our calling. We are called to be a blessing so that we will be blessed. God holds out a promise. I will bless you. And I came across this verse this morning in my daily reading. Peter is talking to Jesus and he's saying, man, we gave up everything for you. I mean, we skipped town, we gave up houses, we gave up our whole lives for you. What are we going to get? It's verse 28. In Mark chapter 10, he says, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and we have followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Jesus is a realist. And in the age to come, eternal life. What do you get? You want to live your life for the sake of Jesus? He will pour out blessings on you you cannot contain. He will give you eternal life also on top of it. If we live out this kind of radical obedience, God will take care of us. Here and now, with a wonderful family of believers who will come alongside us, and then eternal life is held out before us. Are you willing to bank your hope and your faith on this? Are you willing to entrust your eternal soul, the good of your life, on this promise? I pray that you are. Let's pray together.